But to me, the big illustration of this verse, the truth of this verse, is Hebrews 11. How did Moses overcome the Egyptian word? You say that was some word. Boys, that was some word that had conquered many a man, that had swallowed up many a nation with all its gold and all its grandeur and all its glitter. He endured as seeing him that is invisible. How did Abraham conquer the Mesopotamian word? Oh, it was another beautiful word. He got a glimpse of the God of glory. How did Noah conquer the antediluvian world? Through the word of God, he got a vision of things not seen as yet. By faith, Moses. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Noah. Younger people here today, the world with all its careers and all its big things will try and captivate you as a Christian. I trust that God will help us to get our eye on a bigger word. I used to hear Mr. Machine Pope, I don't know just where it comes from or where he heard it, but he said something like this: a man will never thump the present world beneath his feet until he sees a brighter one above his head. And that's why. That's why in this verse, verse number 5, it says, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Christ? No. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth Jesus is the Son of God?
John Bunyan.
Now, very good. Jesus is the Son of God. We sing in one of our hymns, marvel not that Christ in glory, all my inmost heart at one. There's nothing will win a Christian from this poor, meager, tawdry world like an appreciation of the greatness of the Son of God. That's why it's faith in him. Faith in him. So that once you're captivated with a glorious person, the world, you can just let it go by.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a past tense for the verb overcome of faith. I think there's a sense in which we all conquer the world of conversion.
Yeah, that's right.
Uh-huh.
Isn't that verse?
The middle verb.
Yes.
There's two present tenses, one on either side of it. The middle one.
So that we made a crisis decision, a conversion.
Right.
And we conquered the world then. But the battle has been ongoing still.
Mm-hmm.
And there's still a fight. And I'm afraid, maybe a few of us are being caught a little bit by it. But
a very brief comment, Brother David. James 4 and 4. Whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So there is, I think, the similar truth.
That's it. The lines clearly divide. That's the conquest of faith. We have faith in a glorious person that can mean we can say goodbye to the world and conquer the world and all its systems, every shape and form of it. I think we have said enough there. Now, the question now arises, if this conquering faith is so effective, is it well founded? Is it on a good foundation? Have we any basis for it? What's the evidence for this faith? Has this faith by any chance in a Christ whom we can't see? You say he's the Son of God, we can't see him. Is there any sense in which this faith would be misplaced? Now in the next paragraph from verses 6 down to verse 12, John emphasizes the whole question of witness and evidence. And he says this faith that conquers has been corroborated by these witnesses that we mentioned just in a minute. Now, this has proven to be a difficult section. So, I want you to try and... I want to say what's in the section, and then we can tease it out and develop. So just give me a couple of minutes here. The first matter is, to whom does the witness refer? Well, John answers that in verse 6. This is he. This is he that came, Jesus Christ. So the referent of this witness is Christ. And he came by water and blood. We'll see that in a minute. Then he speaks about the range of witness. He says, we've got plenty of witnesses. For in verse number 6, he says, the Spirit bears witness, and he says there's more. There are two more. At the end of verse number 8, he says, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. So he said, there's a full range of witness. It's adequate and it's abundant. Not just two, but three. Full testimony. Then, in verse 9, we have the reliability of the witness. He says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. In verse 10, we have the reception of the witness. A person who receives this witness has the witness in himself. Verse 10 again, we have the refusal of this witness, the seriousness of refusing it. And in verses 11 and 12, we have the results of this witness. It leaves a divided world, those that have and those that have not. The referent of the witness, the range of it, the reliability of it, the reception of it, the refusal of it, and the results of it. Now that's the broad contour of what's in this paragraph. And first of all, can we take a look, brethren, at what it says here about the Lord Jesus? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood.
And you're going to tell us what the water and blood speak of?
Yeah, I just took a little drink there before. I needed water, first of all. Well, now, we have to get a careful look at this. We'll just take our time. We'll not rush into it. I accelerated until we got here so that we could give it fair examination. First of all, John says now, we need to be clear about his person. His person. This is he. And then at the end of the verse, he identifies him by this double name. Even Jesus Christ. Now he said the person that we are talking about here is Jesus Christ. Then he says, we not only need to think about his person, but we need to think about his pathway. He came. But he came by a particular route. And on the path that he took, there were two great events that distinguished that path at either end. One was the Jordan. That's the water of baptism. The other was the blood that was shed at Calvary. Now he said to be our Savior, he not only needed to be who he was, but he needed to do what he did. So the person had to take this path. He was the person that came to the Jordan. He was acknowledged as the Son at the Jordan. The same person went to the blood, and he came out on the other side. Then, he changes slightly, unfortunately, not just seen in our authorized version. Look carefully at verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Now, the next prepositions are different. Not by, but not in water only, but in water and blood. So this person who took a path, he brought with him provision. And what the provision was is indicated by water and blood. Now John says, this is the person that has been testified to. The path has been fulfilled. The provision has been made. We have believed the testimony, which comes later in the paragraph. But he said, we're in the good of all that he is, of all that he has done, and of all that he has provided. Now, brethren, come, I've said enough, I think, to start the questions going at least.
Brother David? Do you see, or do any of your companions see, that the water is the same in both cases? It refers to one and the same water, or is it separate?
Okay, well, let our brethren, you've asked for the opinion of my companions, so...
I'm letting you off, brother, I'm widening it out a little for you.
Yeah.
There's no article... after the first preposition through, came through water and blood. That is, he's presented as the one whom you have presented to our hearts just now, the one who submitted in the Jordan and who suffered on the cross. But then he's keeping in mind the false teaching as he runs, he repeats it with the different prepositions and the article. Not in the water only, but in the water and blood. That is, he's making sure that they're perfectly clear that he came and the two things marked him out, the baptism and the cross.
So that in these two expressions, water and blood, the Lord Jesus came. Our brother mentioned earlier, I think that expression implies his pre-existence. He came by water and by blood. That's his whole course. The two expressions, water and blood, mark out the termini of the Lord's ministry, the beginning of it, and the end of it. And then John says, now the water wouldn't have been enough. He says water was involved because Christ came with a cleansing purpose. But he said there was blood as well. Because we not only needed purification, we needed propitiation. And he said the one who came and took the path has provided us with the two things that we needed in his glorious path. Water for purification, blood for propitiation.
The false teachers might have accepted the water where they would claim the Spirit came upon him. But they would not have accepted the blood. They would say that the Spirit left him at Gethsemane before the suffering. John is making sure the two come together.
You see, do you get what our brother said? There is evidence that these false teachers said that Jesus was a man, but the Christ, to be honest, dear brethren, I'm reluctant even to bother mentioning these things. But the Christ, as they say, the deity principle, came upon him at his baptism, and because deity cannot suffer, that divine principle departed prior to the cross. Even Muslims to this present day, they do not believe that the Son of God suffered. The Son of God departed from Jesus, and it was Judas that actually died upon the cross. Listen, dear, but it's the very foundation of our souls. If the one who shed his blood on that cross is not the Son of God, I have no salvation.
That's why John spells it out, isn't it? To make sure that you're absolutely clear that any kind of that teaching is subversive and destroys the humanity and the deity of Christ.
Sure, John, you want to come in there?
No, it was just clarification. In other words, both references to the water refer to the Jordan, and both references of the blood refer to the cross.
I'll ask you for clarification in a minute. Many dear brother, maybe this is what our brother has in mind, I'm not sure. They link this with John 19, that when the soldier pierced the Lord's side, forthwith there came out blood and water.
Mm-hmm.
Now, listen. First of all, the order's different.
Mm-hmm.
This water and blood here in John 19 was blood and water. In this chapter, it says that Christ came by water and blood. He came by. In John 19, it was blood and water coming from him.
Uh-huh.
So the two passages in my mind are quite distinct, even by language. But had you any other point in mind?
No, that was exactly the point I had in mind.
Exactly.
I believe the water is Jordan.
Yes.
And in blood is the cross. Why do you link the water with purification?
I appreciate that question. I expected that question. Because I took it that in the first reference, he came by water and blood. John is referring to two events in the path of the Lord Jesus, Jordan and Calvary. But in the second part, John says, not in water only, but also in water and blood. Now, John is not so much talking about the path that he has taken, it's the provision that he has made, so that the two events become symbolic. Because at Jordan, the Lord Jesus told, John said, this greater one will baptize in the Holy Ghost and fire. He said, this baptism is not the ultimate. He said, this is pointing to a greater baptism, a purification which people will need, and it's his blood that provides the basis for that at the cross. Before you speak, Mr., I took it to be the same event, but on the second mention, that event had become symbolic of something additional.
But he had by himself purged our sins. The purgation of sin is by the sacrifice of Christ, by the blood of Christ. There's no additional means of either purification or the salvation of our souls in any way, propitiation is totally, completely, absolutely by the person of Christ, by the sacrifice of Christ, by the blood of Christ. And if the water is taken to symbolize purification, we must make it abundantly clear that the purification only can be brought about by the precious blood of Christ.
No problem with that whatsoever. And as we all know, water can be linked with purification. Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church, gave himself for cleansing, washing water by the word, so that water can be linked with purification. But that purification, again, is based upon the sacrifice that was offered upon the cross. Now, do we want to elaborate any further on that? Because that's the one that's referred to now. The one who came in the fullness of his person, in the fullness of his path, and as I understand it, in the fullness of his provision. He's the one that's being referred to by this testimony. He's the referent of the testimony.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, do you see, and I'm watching the clock there, do you see the verse we started with, confess that Jesus is the Son of God? That could very easily be translated, and I wouldn't be sure, shouldn't be translated, that the Son of God is Jesus. You see verse 1 of chapter 5, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, that could be translated as whosoever believeth that the Christ is Jesus. Now, to illustrate how up-to-date this is, I read a short time ago, stumbled across an article, a gospel preacher was sitting in an airport, engaged a lady in conversation, turned to spiritual matter. He said, he began to gather just where she was leaning and some of the ideas that she had imbibed. He said, do you believe that Christ is the only way to heaven? Oh, she said, yes, I do indeed, sir. I believe that Christ is the only way to heaven. Yes, I do indeed. But he wasn't happy. He talked on a little bit. He said, do you believe that all religions can take a person to heaven? Oh, yes, she said, yes. She says, all religions are valid. Sure. Surely they're valid. Equally valid. Yes, 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 definitely. But he said, you told me a minute or two ago that you believed that the Christ was the only way to heaven. Oh, yes, sure. Surely. But he says, now you say that all religions are equally valid. Oh, yes, he says, but what you don't understand, sir, is this, that the Christ, I do not believe that the Christ is Jesus of Nazareth. She said, the Christ is that cosmic Christ, that great principle of divinity, which inhabits each one of us to a certain extent, and only needs to be enlightened. Now listen, people. Listen. We needed more than enlightenment.
Mm-hmm.
Our problem was more than darkness. Our problem was guilt. And what will cause us to bow at the footstool of the everlasting throne in adoring worship is that the eternal Son of God became incarnate, that his blood might be shed to meet our need at its deepest point. And he made proofs. And I believe that the Christ is not the great cosmic spirit that inhabits the universe. I believe the Christ is God's Son, and the Christ is the man that lived at Nazareth and died for me upon the cross.
Yeah.
So, now, that shows that it's up to date, up to this very present day of the Bible. Now, the witnesses. It's the Spirit that beareth witness. I take that to be Pentecost. I think that the arrival of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was the divine testimony that authenticated all that Christ was and all that he had done. Pentecost was a turning point in the history of this world. And it's the Spirit that beareth witness. The Spirit is truth. And then it refers to the three that bear record. And you know that the Revised Version, they omit verse 7. Mr. Darby omits verse 7, the beginning of verse 8, so that there is no record of three bearing witness in heaven. They don't need witnesses in heaven.
Yeah.
But we need witnesses on earth. And the three witnesses on earth are defined at the end of verse 8. They're adequate, they're abundant, they're agreeing, they have the one aim. These three agree in one, the Spirit and the water and the blood. Now, do any of the brethren want to say anything on the full range of witness that God has sent a Spirit? Or how did you understand the Spirit bearing witness? Are you a different view? And I'm quite willing to hear.
You see, the water and the blood is still referring to the same.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, thank you. So we're dealing with the life and death of the Lord Jesus there, the coming in and the going out.
And I took it that that was all authenticated by what took place at Pentecost.
The Spirit.
So he said, if I don't go, he will not come. But the fact that he came was the testimony that God the Father had accepted his risen Son into glory. And the Spirit bears witness, and he bears witness still. Because what happened at Pentecost is continuing.
I was going to say that he bears witness in every believer. And that he indwells at conversion.
Yes.
So he bears the same testimony. And he is truth.
And in verse, look at verse 7, verse 6. Water, blood, and spirit. But when you get to the end of verse 8, it's spirit, water, and blood.
Mm-hmm.
In verse 6 is the order of history. The Jordan, Calvary, and Pentecost. But in verse 8 is the order of experience. It's the Holy Spirit that brings us to an appreciation of the water and the blood.
What are these three bearing witness to? Is it to the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, or the whole work of Christ?
I think the person, the path, and the provision.
Yes.
The whole thing. So that there's something that's happened now in history. You see, brethren, I think we maybe underestimate the significance of the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
That was a mighty day.
Yes.
In the history of this world, a movement within the Godhead that has transformed history, and that was giving witness to the fact that the mighty work accomplished, God was giving witness to the fact the mighty work accomplished by my Son is something that has been definitive. And now we're coming to us receiving the witness, just my brothers.
Verse 7. Do you feel satisfied that the omission by the nest of text is correct and valid?
I think I'm quite happy about that, Brother Sam. Yes. If you want...
Without going into a lot of detail.
If you want me to go into a whole pile of textual criticism, I'll do that. But I don't think of it... Listen.
I'm not wanting to drag into that.
No, that's all right. That's all right. And Mr. Darby omits it. This is not a matter... I should just say for younger believers. The reason this verse has been put into many texts, you don't find it in any early Greek manuscripts. Thousands of them. There are over 5,400 Greek manuscripts, and this verse occurs in 8 of them. None of them before the 14th century. And they were only put in, in fact, one of the manuscripts that has it in, I'm hoping to go to see it some of these days, is in no less a city than the grand city of Dublin. And there it sits. You see, Erasmus published his Greek Testament, his first two editions, and he didn't have this in, and they came down on him, and they said, why did you not have this in? And he said, there's no evidence for it in the early manuscripts. He said, if you can get me a manuscript with it in, he said, I'd put it in the third edition. And there was a fellow who went away and scribbled a manuscript out and put it in. A fellow called Roy. Some people say it's called Froy. They're not even sure of his name. His very name's a fraud, I think. And an Englishman he was.
He would be.
An Englishman produced it, and the Irish people are keeping this manuscript. So it's there to be seen. And Jerome didn't even put this in his Vulgate in the 4th century. And like Jerome was no angel. If there was any kind of error to be incorporated, he would have had it. But he didn't. And many people feel that it's important to keep this text because it speaks about the Trinity. Now listen, we believe that we have discussed the Trinity. In the Trinity. But it doesn't depend on this verse. There are many other verses that support it. And as I say, Mr. Kelly says, not only is this not correct authentic textually, he said it's not even authentic contextually. Because they don't need witnesses in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
It's on earth that witnesses are needed. And witnesses have been given in history. Now, I just had to mention that younger believers needn't feel, don't feel in the slightest that your faith is touched or shaken by those things. All I've said bears rigorous investigation and at least another 90 minutes of talk that could be given, but we haven't got that just now. Now,
please. Verse 8, I think some might still have a wee difficulty with an idea there. There are three that bear witness in earth. The Spirit. Oh, well, we have no difficulty with that. The Spirit of God bearing witness, he shall convict the world of sin and so on. John 16. And the water. Now that's, as you've been saying, Jordan. and the blood Calvary. We can understand the Spirit bearing witness. Could you help us a wee bit with the idea? What I'm saying?
I think, as far as we are concerned, the other two are bearing witness now. They're personified along with the Spirit, and they're bearing witness in the record of Holy Scripture. So that we go back to the record of the baptism, inspired by the Holy Spirit, we go back to the record of the death of the Lord Jesus written by John, and they are both bearing witness, still, by the Holy Spirit. So it's in the permanent record of Scripture that they become a present witness. Now, in verses 9 and 10, sorry.
That's explained in the next verse, isn't it?
That's exactly it.
We receive the witness of men, the witness of God. Here's the witness of God that we have in our hand.
That's it. So now, verse 9 and 10, I say, is the reliability of the witness. This witness that has just been given to the person of Christ, it's a divine witness. But if we accept human witness, he says, how much more can we confidently accept a witness that has its source in God and has its subject as his son? He says, we can receive it with 1,000 welcomes if we're prepared to accept the witness of men. And when we do receive it, in verse 10, this now is the reception of the witness. He that believeth on the Son of God, who has been attested in the way that was spoken, hath the witness in himself. So that when a man hears the gospel, we look at the latter part of the verse in a second. When a man hears the gospel, the testimony's outside him. He hears it. Testimony in the Holy Scriptures. He hears the message preached. But when he embraces the message, the witness that was external becomes internal. And he has the assurance of that witness. The witness of history and the witness of heaven then becomes the witness in his own heart. And he has that internal assurance. And he rests knowing that this is the witness of God. And he also keeps in mind, just when I'm at it before the brethren come in, the latter part, the refusal of the witness. You see the latter part of verse 10? He that believeth not God. That is, his unbelief is determined. Hath made God a liar. By refusing with determined unbelief, his belief is defiant. He has made God a liar because he believeth not the record that God gave of his son. His unbelief is deliberate. Deliberate, determined, and defiant. And it's put in a very serious light that he's actually making God a liar. And of course that increases his condemnation. So the reception of this witness brings great blessing. And the refusal of it brings eternal damnation because it's the witness of God concerning his son. And these verses have been an assurance to my own heart and an assurance to many Christians here. In fact, there's one brother in this meeting. He may be reluctant, I don't do this in Bible readings. But there's one brother here, and I know that these verses were the clinching point in his own soul's experience. And after our brother, Mr. McBride, has spoken, I'll maybe ask our brother, Gerald Harris, just to say a little about his own experience. Brother Sam.
Verse 8, three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit. Would there be any implication in the fact of the Holy Spirit of God coming down, indwelling the blood-bought church, indwelling each believer, and indwelling churches of God in a special sense, would the witness be connected with the Holy Spirit having descended?
I would think that. Yes, I think so. Brother Gerald, would you favor us just with... I remember you telling me once about some of your experience, or I heard you tell it.
Well, the first piece of last book, 63 years, David Craig from Scotland, sitting at my side in my home and quoting verses which I could have quoted. But when he came to 9 and 10, if we receive the witness of man, I listened to that. If we receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater. It's a question of believing God, taking him at his word. But when it came to verse 10, it settled the matter. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. Why? Because he believeth not the record that God gave his son. And I was saved in a moment of time. The preacher saw the smile on my face, and that's the short story. Right. You remember that.
Amen. 60-odd years later, you're still a witness to it. That Christianity works, people. This is something that is proof, not only in history, but it is proof in experience. And thank God so many of us have been changed. And we're absolutely sure. I haven't a doubt in my mind. Not a doubt in my mind that we have been led up a blind alley. Not at all, dear brothers and sisters. The evidential proofs of Christianity, they defy the sternest and the toughest critic. Brother Charlie.
Mr. Edward Allen had the very same experience. This got to his heart and he trembled that he didn't believe in God and he could save them.
That's it. You see, unbelief of God is the basic sin. That's what brought the thing down in the garden. And like many of us here, we have nothing to boast about, certainly nothing to boast about, but we have believed God's testimony concerning His Son. And God has saved us. And the results are now in these verses 11 and 12. This is the record, or this is what the record produces. God has given eternal life. This life is... There's a divine bounty. In verse 11, there's a divided humanity in verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God. It's the heavier statement at the end of the verse. He that hath not the Son. No. He that hath not the Son of God. Life doth not have. Is the order in the original. Mm-hmm. Now, do we want to say anything? Do the brethren, can I ask? See verse number 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Do our brethren take that witness to be the Holy Spirit? Or is that bringing it down too fine? Or,
No, I take it to be the Holy Spirit, dear.
I thought so.
I do,
yeah. I'm quite happy with that. So that in Hebrews chapter 10, we are told that the Holy Spirit witnesses to us.
Mm-hmm.
In Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit witnesseth with us. In John's epistle, the Holy Spirit witnesses in us, so that we have been given full confirmation and experience of what is true. Brother Sam?
Yes, in relation to the witness, the fact that we have got divine life is a witness. And even after conversion's day, maybe sometimes a little bit shaky. Well, there's something within that I never had before. An incident in relation to that was a man that was very ill. The doctor came to see him, and he said to his wife, "Oh, your husband is dead." The man spoke up, "I'm not dead," because he still had life. And the woman said back to him, "The doctor knows better than you."
Where did that must have been about Tassa somewhere. Civilized countries, that would never happen. God giving witness of his gift, exactly. So that God gives confirmations that he doesn't expect people are expected to trust him. But as I say, the faith is not taking a step in the dark. I constantly emphasize that in gospel preaching. Faith is stepping out into the light that God has given. And we have got witnesses here. And God then, once we accept the witness, God gives the confirmation and the proof in the everlasting light that is possessed. He that hath. You know, it's great to have light. They talk about the haves and the have-nots. Millions and great possessions in this world. Dear brethren and sisters, we are amongst the haves. We have light. And the great people of earth that don't have it doesn't matter how many other possessions they have, it really counts for very little. Now,
Brother James, verse 12, understand yes, some translations put in the definite article, he that hath the Son hath the life.
Mm-hmm.
And he that hath not the Son of God hath not the life. Mm-hmm. Do you agree with that?
I do, sure, definitely, because you see verse 12, the reason the definite article goes into the words life in verse 12 in the original is because it's referring back to the eternal life of verse 11. John doesn't repeat that. He says God has given us eternal life But he that hath the Son hath the life. That is the eternal life in the previous verse. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not the life, the eternal life. Just in a word, brethren, just a couple of the brethren, what is eternal life? In a word or two, how would we just define eternal life? We know it's more than eternal existence and all that, but what is eternal life?
Divine life. Life that belongs to God.
Life that belongs to God. All right.
I was just going to say that. It's the life of God, yes.
Yeah.
It's the life which is in the Father and which he has given to the Son, and the life that he has given to W.G. Nesbitt. That's what eternal life is.
Yeah. Well, eternal life, it literally, in the original expression, it means the life that belongs to the coming age, or the life that belongs to another world. And that's amazing, brother and sister. Mm-hmm. There's about 600 people here in Lurgan today, and we have life in this world. The people that walk the streets and know nothing, they have life for this world. But we also have life that belongs to another world. That's why we are different. I have no interest in a football match. If you're a man could enjoy a football match if he never had divine life in it. I have no interest in running to the pleasures and the sports and the hunts and so on. Why? Because the pulsations of eternal life, the man that has it, it draws him away towards a higher sphere. Mm-hmm. And many of these people, we have a novel problem in assembly. We're trying to make, listen, I told them across in where I was the other day. I told them, let's say, where I don't want to.
Can I prompt your memory?
No, it wasn't Scotland. One of the problems, and I don't want to be too critical, and we have to press on, one of our problems, we have to admit it hands down and face down, is this, that we are doing our best with Bible readings and conferences and ministry meetings and study Bibles and Bible bags and the whole shoot of it. We are doing our best to make good Christians out of people that don't have eternal life. And we're bringing them into assembly fellowship, and because of a wee fishtail story, we're just letting them in. And even if they have a good story, we'll let them in. It's something more than a good story. It's evidence of life. And evidence in the person's life that the Holy Spirit is indwelling, mm-hmm. and is showing signs of the life that belongs to the other world. And that's what he's
way. Hello.
This is life that they might know thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And in John's epistle we're hearing about knowing him. So a definition of life without that idea might be rather incomplete, no?
Well, that's because the Father belongs to another world. And Jesus Christ, whom he sent, brought the Father into this world so that we, through Jesus Christ, can be linked with the other world. Now, the confidence of faith in verse 13 down to verses 17. Or the confidence is confidence that we enjoy life, the conscious enjoyment of it. We have had that. I don't think we'll mention more about that, believing. In verse 13. And then this life expresses itself in prayer. This is the confidence. You see, one of the first indications of divine life is that the newborn child prays. And he's given a sensitivity to what God's will is. And he can pray intelligently, according to God's will. And then it delights the heart of God to give the child the petitions that he's asking.
There's got to be communication, hasn't there? I think that's the thing. If there's life, there must be communication.
That's it.
And if the Spirit is bearing witness with us, that is a form of communication. But nevertheless, we've got to have a desire to speak to him.
Exactly.
Yes.
Exactly. That's very good. Now, we've had quite a few references. This is one of John's key words, this word confidence.
Confidence, uh-huh.
Sometimes it's translated boldness. The previous chapter, it was boldness. And confidence on other occasions. Chapter 2 is linked with the Lord's coming. Chapter 3 is linked with loving one another. Chapter 4 is linked with the day of judgment. Here, it's confidence in the subject of prayer. Liberty in prayer. And God's delight to grant what we ask.
You wouldn't suggest, David, from verse 14, that we must be absolutely convinced of what the will of God is before we pray. Is it a case of always praying if the Lord will?
I think so. So that there's an element as well as
in prayer there being an element of supplication, there's also an element of submission.
Yes.
That we are not trying to impose our will on God's, that we are bowing to
yes.
to what He
no,
has.
No, nor do we wait until we're absolutely convinced that we know His will in a particular thing. We bring it to it and we ask that He do this or that, if it be His will, according to His will.
That's it. And assuring His life. And in a family context, as I say, that's why we're being encouraged. There's a liberality in prayer as well as a liberty in prayer. But when we get to verse 16 and 17, verse 16, there's a limitation in prayer.
Mm-hmm.
John says, it's possible you get a wayward brother sinning a sin which is not unto death. And he said, the brother that sees that can pray. And God will give life for them that sin not unto death. But he said, there's a situation where there could be a sin unto death. And I'm not telling him not to pray. But he says, I do not say that he pray.
Mm-hmm.
He says, I just don't permit it. But he says, I just don't encourage it. But he says, there can be a limitation. There can be circumstances where discretion and discernment is needed. And but where there is a brother that doesn't sin, embark on a course of sin that is unto death, John says, I would encourage you to pray as an expression not only of your eternal life, but as an expression of your brotherly love. And he said, that brother that sins not unto death, he can again be recovered.
Is this physical death?
You see, our brother, I think he said 68 or 66 maybe, the last Bible readings on 1 John were in this conference. And Mr. Bell on that occasion had a Bible reading, and I think he moved with a lack of acceleration so that the Bible reading had to be concluded just about this point. And,
You have time to do it.
I have 10 minutes here. So here goes. I have no doubt, but that's not saying that others won't have doubts. I have no doubt at all in my mind that death and life in the letters of John must mean eternal death.
Amen.
And eternal life. It is practically nonsense to bring in physical life here. Because it says, verse 16, if I ever see his brother sinning a sin, or sinning sin which is not unto death, so that here's a brother and he's sinning sin, he's not going to die. It's not unto death, not unto physical death. He prays and God will give him life. Sure, God didn't need to give him life. The man wasn't going to die anyway.
Oh, that's it.
Didn't need to. He already, it wasn't a sin unto death. So you don't need to pray to get life. It's not fatal. So it can't be physical life or physical death. My own personal, because of time, I'll abbreviate it. I take it, brother, that the sin unto death here is the sin of embracing the false teaching in this letter.
Yeah.
And of a man who was a professed brother, I don't believe this man was a genuine, he was a professed brother. If you see him, it has to be observable. If you could see him heading in that direction and deliberately going in that direction, you could pray. If he was becoming a victim, you could pray, and God would give the man life. He would get eternal life. But if he sat on that course, well, there's this, John says, I wouldn't just say now, there's any point in praying for that, because he is imbibed doctrine. He is imbibed doctrine, which leaves him, as our brother Mr. Allen, I hope we just remember what he said in his opening. He said that this teaching, it left men without a savior. And if this man embarks on that course and imbibes the doctrine, the sin unto death, he has embraced a doctrine that leaves him without a savior, and there's no alternative but everlasting death.
Can I just ask one question?
Go ahead. Who's next?
Or Sam Standing.
I have thought here that it was apostasy, which you have in many different forms in the New Testament.
Yeah, that's fine, brothers. I was keeping it just of the letter. In the letter, the sin that's involved is the sin of anti-Christianity and false teaching in the person of Christ and all that.
I agree with that, because I think the key is back in verse number 12. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life, which is eternal life.
Sure.
Now, if we're asking that, if any man see his brother, as you say, a professed brother, sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Is that praying, therefore, for the conversion of that individual?
It really is, exactly.
Right, yeah. Right. Good.
Because it goes back to what you say, he's called a brother. Sure, he's called a brother. Our brother Ferguson has had to leave. He has said quite a number of times through the Bible, he says, if any man hates his brother, the life of God doesn't abide in him. That's saying if a man hates his brother, he's proven he's not a brother. So that John takes him up on the standpoint of his profession. This is a professed brother. You agree with that?
Yes,
yeah.
I agree.
Isn't a sin unto death also, a sin that is not unto death is defined in the passage. Every unrighteousness is sin.
You see, that's why that little verse comes in. Verse 17, you might think, John says there's a sin unto death, and there's sin not unto death, and you would say to yourself, John, does that mean there's some sin that can be eternally fatal, and there's other sin that doesn't really matter too much? You get off. A sin not unto death. John says, listen. He says, do not be taking any liberties with sin and thinking there are some sins that are saved and some that, he says, all unrighteousness is sin. There's no excuse for any sin. There's a big system around us that has divided sins into mortal sins and venial sins. Such a division is never made in the Word of God.
No.
All unrighteousness is sin. And so John makes it very clear.
Can I just ask why he uses the noun and the verb there? Sin, a sin. It's a very strong statement.
We'll have to leave with this because of time.
Right,
you see verse 16. If a brother sin a sin. Now that's, our brother's asked an important question. That should be translated. If a man see his brother sinning, sin.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason that John has that expression, sinning sin, it's not sin a sin, it's sinning sin, is because this man is seen embarking upon a course of sin.
Mm-hmm.
It's not an isolated act. Mm-hmm. It's a man that's taking a course from which he needs to be
and that,
rescued.
It's from that course that he prays that he'll be redeemed.
From that course. Now, if, I apologize, we had to just curtail that greatly, but the certainties of faith, I don't want to miss these last verses. We know that is, there's a new family. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. The new birth has created a new family. And some have been taken out of the devil's clutches. And they keep themselves, they're secure, they're protected, they have life from God, and we know that the new family has been produced. Then, verse 19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lieth in the wicked one. There's not only a new family, but there's a new fellowship. We are linked with God. Now you notice in verse 19 it doesn't say the whole world knoweth that it lieth in the wicked one.
Yeah.
They don't know. The devil holds them in his arm. In subconscious captivity. They don't know. But we know. They are linked with him. And they're not aware of it. But we know that we are of God. For there's a new fellowship. As well as a new family. And finally, verse 20. Or penultimately anyway, verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. There's not only a new family and a new fellowship. There's a new faculty. Because the Son of God has come, we have an understanding that we may know him that is true, that is the Father. We are in him that is true, vitally linked to the true God, in his Son, Jesus Christ. And then John concludes there in verse 20 with this climatic statement. He is. Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life.
Yes.
John says, we have been brought to this position where we now have a faculty to love God, enjoy God, know God, and know Christ. And he said, this is the certainty of the Christian faith that we enjoy. Now,
wicked one and the world and idolatry.
That's it. Well, we have to prove, we'll just, you want to say anything about those three affirmations, Father Jim? Just
no, carry on. I'm just going to ask you, well, if you're summing up, why does he put this last statement? Little children, keep your, the seventh time he's used the expression, keep yourselves from idols.
Yeah, it almost seems to be an anti-climax. In actual fact, I think it's the climax of the letter. As our brother says, it's the seventh time. The first time he used little children was in connection with the reading. He says, these things I write. The second time it was in connection with the remission. Verses, chapter 2, verse 12, little children, your sins are forgiven you. The third time it was in connection with the rapture, little children. The fourth time it was in connection with righteousness. Little children, everyone that knoweth him doeth righteousness. The fifth time it was in connection with our relationships, one with the other, and now it's in connection with reality. Now John says we have got to know the true God. We are in the family of truth. And he said you avoid everything that's only sham and false. I don't think that this is referring to metal idols. It will include that. But you can have more idols than metal ones. I think this is referring to mental idols. And the false ideas of these evil teachers are those very shams that John wants the Christians to avoid completely.
I think that's an important point. I think that's the highlight of the whole epistle. Keep yourselves from false concepts of God. Going back to the very origin of the word idol, which came down a bit, but the original idea was certain concepts of deity. John says, don't get a mental image that's wrong. God is light. God is love. God is light. You keep these before you, and you'll be preserved in worship of the true God.
Yes, and even as Christians, we need to watch, from concluding now, we need to watch, dear fellow believers, that we don't become carried away by substitutes. You know, many Christians try to get their joy out of big fancy holidays. Many try to get it out of big fancy homes. Many try to get satisfaction. I could go on mentioning a whole lot of things. We're not against a home, good home, not against a holiday. But remember, watch you don't become enamored by substitutes. We know the true God and his Son, and everything else is just a miserable reproduction. Now, the three things to do. One is to pray, and nobody move until we have prayed. I have been asked to make that. The second one is to thank everybody for help. The brethren have been so helpful. I apologize for a little bit of the acceleration. The third thing that I want to say is this, just before I pray. John's writings are considered to be some of the simplest in the New Testament. They are profound and far-reaching, as I hope we have seen at part. In the New Testament, there are about 5,437 Greek words used. In this letter, John only employs about 233. For example, in Paul's 1 Thessalonians about the same length, he employs 363, maybe 55% more new words. So John's language is very simple. Interestingly, in this letter, there are four words that don't occur anywhere else in the New Testament. Message, number one, I have a note of them here. Propitiation, anointing, and victory. We have heard a message. We have received an atonement. God has given us an anointing. In the world of Antichrist, we can gain the victory. So that in John's epistles, we are well furnished for the foes that surround us on every side. Thank you for all your help. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in the name of the Lord Jesus. We conclude these Bible studies. We thank thee for the hours that we have spent together. We are very grateful for opportunity to come and to closely and consecutively and contextually examine thy precious word. We thank thee for the Holy Scriptures. We do accept this volume as incorporating to us thy wisdom. It is thy word. We accept it as revealing thy will. So we come, Lord, on occasions like these. We look at its text, we examine its verses, we seek to learn its meaning, and we pray that something of the truth of this letter will be deeply imprinted upon our heart and conscience. If we are given other days to serve thee, we do pray that we might be delivered from a fascination with things that are false and that are practical everyday living, both in our relationships and in their appreciation of reality, that they might reflect something of the truth of this precious letter. We thank thee for the beloved disciple that wrote it. We thank thee for his sufferings, for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God. It was real to him, and we pray, Lord, that it might become real to us. Preserve us from becoming Bible technicians and merely theoretical. Lord, mold and change our lives, we pray, as we leave the study of this precious letter from the pen of John. We do accept it and give thee thanks for it and our times together, and ask thy blessing upon the Bible readings. The remaining meeting tonight, we ask thee to assist our brother in a remarkable way. We thank thee for help in former meetings, and we ask that from 8 o'clock to 9 o'clock this evening, that in thy will we might have a renewal of former mercy. So we need thine help. We proceed cautiously, and we ask thee to be with us still as we render thanks for refreshments, and ask thy blessing upon our conversation and our movements in the Lord Jesus' precious name.
Amen. Amen.